And you can see that we have only 7 verses this evening, and yet there's a lot of wonderful truths in these 7 verses. You remember last week we had a revelation of the Lord and saw the magnificence of the Master, our Lord in the midst of the churches, measuring every motive and searching every servant and weighing every work. And that's where we are this evening, with the Lord standing in the midst of the churches. And he's going to send this letter to the church in Ephesus. And this is the last letter the Lord wrote to that church. These 7 letters to the 7 churches are the 7 last letters of our Lord. In fact, they're the only unabridged messages we have. Every word is here, what he wanted to say, what he meant to say. And he's sending this letter to the church in Ephesus. I think we should think just for a moment about the city of Ephesus. If you don't know, it was the chief city of Asia at that time. It was the metropolis of religious thinking, the great temple of the goddess of Diana was there. You remember Paul coming to Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles. And this great temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I think we should get that into our minds. It was a massive thing. It was 418 feet long. It was a massive thing. And it was 239 feet wide. It had 100 exterior columns rising 59 feet into the air. And 39 of these were the most beautiful hand-carved columns ever seen. It was reckoned to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And I'm telling you all that not because it's very important, but that you can contrast the little church of believers in Ephesus with this great temple of Diana. Diana was a goddess that was worshipped by millions. The word means the goddess of fertility. It's an abominable thing. If you look the encyclopedia sometime, you will find a picture of the goddess of Diana. It's a female with a great number of breasts, and I'll say no more. It's called the goddess of fertility. And countless thousands went to worship before this abominable thing. But in a back street somewhere, and probably with no building of their own, There were the true believers of Christ, the real born-again, blood-bought people. Remember when we talk about the church in Ephesus, we're not talking about a building in Ephesus. We're talking about God's people gathering together, maybe in an upper room in a back street. And I think that we should correct what's here before us. In the first phrase it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And I'm sure that dear old Darby, who was a great Greek scholar, was perfectly right when he changed it. Because it should read, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus. The church of Ephesus might be a title for some folks, but the church in Ephesus would direct you to the believers who were gathered together in some little insignificant spot, probably in a back street. But although the city was the great metropolis, and although the temple was one of the wonders of the world, yet the Lord of glory had his eye and his heart was towards these few scattered sheep in the back street. He was thinking about them. It just shows you that you're very important to the Lord. And I want to get this bit over as we begin. You see, we're going to look at these seven churches and these living letters, these last letters of our wonderful Lord to them. And I want you to think that these churches were actual, literal, and I should say persons and places. They were the persons born again in Ephesus. Let's remember this, that the Lord is speaking to a local church. Don't let's forget that. There was not the chaotic state then that there is now. And the believers gathered together, or the Lord gathered them together on the first day of the week that they might remember him. But we want to get the actual, literal place and people into our minds. They were there, all right. It was the church in Ephesus. You see, everything that our Lord does and did and forever will do, everything that he did was wonderful. His name, of course, is wonderful. And everything that he said was wonderful. Never man spake like this man. And everything that he did was wonderful. And everything that he wrote was wonderful. And this is his letter. This is a letter from the Lord. It's his own letter. He worded it. He sent it. And you see, there is something wonderful in it, because while firstly it is sent to this actual, literal place, yet there's a depth in it. Because when you examine it in its depths, it is not only actual and literal to a place and people, it may well be prophetical and historical. It may be outlining for us a period of the whole church history. And I think it is. I think that underneath the literal writing to the actual people who were the lords in Ephesus, I think that we're getting a picture of the first 100 years of church history. And you'll find that when we get each church, while they are actual literal places, they are periods. And we'll come down the whole church period. And when we come to the last one, which is the Laodicean church, that is the period that the church is in now. We're at the very last days. So there's something wonderful there. It's not only actual and literal. It is also prophetical and historical. And here is something that's in every one of these 7 letters. Not only actual and literal, not only prophetical and historical, but each one of them ends with a personal, individual promise. The Lord speaks to individuals. In a moment we're going to see that he's speaking to John and asking John to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. But the letter was not for this messenger in the church. In fact, every time you hear this word in the heart of the letter, he that hath ears to hear. Because it was for the whole church. But every time as we come to the end of these letters, see verse 7 tonight, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him, and we're to a person now, because this is personal, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we'll have to look at that very carefully when we come to it. All I'm underlining now is that there is a personal and an individual promise to the person who will overcome. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we go to all the other letters, if the Lord will. We must see them as actual, literal places. We must see the depths that's here of the prophetical and historical periods that they represent. And at the same time, we must never miss the personal and the individual promise that's there for you and I to make our own. And so we're ready for starting now. Need to take a word with this word, a moment with this word angel, verse 1, phrase 1. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? It is our Lord that's speaking, of course. And he's speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos and saying to him, unto the angel. And I think that everybody here would be intelligent enough to know that our wonderful Lord was not directing John to write a letter to a shining angel in heaven. That would be nonsensical. No, it's a pity the translators didn't use another word. It's an old Greek word that's there, and it can rightly be translated angel. And it can just as rightly be translated messenger. Because the angels, of course, are messengers. And you see, the Lord had a special messenger in the church. This is a very difficult little phrase for tight brethren to get over. And they don't like me to say it, you know. Because there was a pastor in the church in Ephesus. You try to rub it out now. And I'll tell you there are seven churches, and I'll tell you there are seven messengers. Wonder who he was now. That would be most difficult, wouldn't it? Yet I believe, you know, I could put my finger on the person. Let's turn back to Paul's letter to Timothy. And we're at 1 Timothy. And we're at chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. And Paul's the writer here. You can see that he commences with the word Paul. No ecclesiastical nonsense about him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. And it's a great thing to know that the gifts given to the church are commanded by God our Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, Paul had led him to Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. You know, Paul left him there when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You know, he was left there as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And I think that if you measure back to when John wrote the letter, the Revelation, and to this place here, I have a feeling that Timothy was the angel of the church at Ephesus. I'm sure of that. You needn't swallow that unless you want to. But that's what I believe. And if it wasn't Timothy, I shall also say to you that it was a person who was the messenger. You see, it was somebody who was responsible to receive the message of the Lord for the church. And not only responsible to receive the message of the Lord, but responsible to make it plain to the church. And not only to receive it and make it plain and pass it on, but press it home. You know by now that Dr. Ironside was a very great help to me. He sort of took a liking to me when I was just a young believer, and he may have seen long before I did or anybody else that maybe the Lord had given me a gift. I don't know. But he used to come to see me in the mornings and ask me questions. And I can tell you in those days he tied me up in a knot very often. And I can remember once he entered into the room and he said to me, "Hello, do you know the difference between God's truth and God's message?" And I always found when I was talking to the doctor that the best thing that I could do was to be honest. In fact, it's the best thing you can do when you're talking to anybody. And I said to him, "No, sir, I don't know. Is there any difference?" He said, "Supposing I came to the morning meeting next Sunday morning and I stood up to preach to the assembly, and I preached about the Lord's coming again. Would that be the Lord's truth?" I said it would. "Yes, the Lord's coming again, sir. That would be the Lord's truth." He said, "Would that be the Lord's message for that particular morning meeting?" I said, "It might not, sir." He said, now you're finding out that the Lord's truth is not always the Lord's message. So he said, I'll instruct you that if you were ever going to be the ruler in a big assembly or a small one, that you'll have to pay great attention all week long and get alone with the Lord and receive the Lord's message for the saints on Sunday morning. Because the Lord might want to come to the assembly to say something. And if you're just wasting your time and filling Sunday morning up with some doctrine that you know, it may be the Lord's truth, my boy, but it may not be the Lord's message. That's one of the great tasks of a ruler in the assembly, especially the ruler that labors in word and doctrine. I must get alone. I must wait. I must pray. I must listen. I must tune in. I must be the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message for the Lord's people on Sunday morning. And how often it has happened to be true in this assembly. Scores of you come to me and say, Pastor, that was the Lord's word for me this morning. I would like it to be so. Yes, I think this is something that we must get the hold of. I think I should finish this and do this. Dr. Ironside said to me, now you know, Willie, you know now that the Lord's truth is not always the Lord's message. Is that right? I said, yes. He said, I'll tell you a wee thing. If you get on your knees and get the Lord's message, you'll suddenly find out it's the Lord's truth. That's very good. The Lord's truth is not always the Lord's message, but the Lord's message is always the Lord's truth. And so there was a messenger here, and he was responsible. He was responsible for the spiritual condition of the church at Ephesus. He had to receive this message. He had to make it plain. He had to pass it on. He had to press it home. And having looked at the messenger, let's look at this next phrase. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. You see, this is the manager of the messengers. Because the seven stars were the seven messengers. And I try to tell all our young men who go preaching that unless you're in the Lord's hands, you're no use. You just want to swank it with sermons and headings and imitating somebody. You're not going to be much use to the Lord, you know. You're wiggling about on your own. You see, to be in the Lord's hand, it means the Lord hath control of you. It means the Lord may set you aside. And I came up here at 7 this evening. There was only the one lady in. She's in the back seat. And I nearly fell. And I could hardly get down the steps. And she couldn't help me very well. And she cried. Bless her. And I thought, you know, while I was holding onto the seat, are you sending me away tonight? Well, I'm ready to go. Because I'm in his hands. And then I've got to take my time and be sure what he wants me to do. And even though I could scarcely crawl here, I felt I should come. And now I'm absolutely sure about it. You see, you must be in the Lord's hands. He must be able to move you or remove you or put you back or bring you forward. Some months ago, this whole assembly was on its knees because I'd got a call to a very big church in Belfast. And I had to be in the Lord's hand then. If He wants me to go, I must go. If He wants me to stay, I must stay. I have to get my heart into the place where I'm prepared to go to a tin hut in the country with the Lord, if He wants to. You know, it's a tremendous study for you young men and young women to go through the Scriptures and see the things that He had in His hands at times. Can I start you off? I couldn't exhaust it because it's too long. You remember Jairus' daughter? You remember she was dead. "My daughter is even now dead," said Jairus. And you follow the Lord right into the room, and He took her hand in His. She was a little girl. She's only 12. Her hand must have been small. I think it was tiny. Must have been a white little hand, a weak little hand. It's now a dead hand. It's cold. It's lifeless. But it's in His hand. And the moment that He took that tiny, lifeless, cold, dead, useless little hand in His and squeezed it, she got life. You see, the mass is life. This is life. You remember this, that at the Passover supper, He took the bread in His hands and He broke it. It was unleavened bread. And He broke it. And after the same manner also He took the cup, took it in His hand. And you know what He said, don't you? He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." You see, when He took the little hand in His, the Master was life. When He took the bread and the wine, the Master was the Lamb. Yes, He was letting them see the atoning work of the Lamb. And here, the Master is the Lord. He's got the preachers in His hand. Now you follow it up, and you'll find there are about a dozen more, but I can't take the time to do them for you. I'm only starting you off. But you can see the messenger here, and you can see the manager of the messengers. And then there's something more here. Unto the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right? "These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You know, He's the Master. He just walks through the churches. Sometimes we see our beloved Queen inspecting the guards. And she walks down one row and down another one. And these great big men stand so straight. Because she's their sovereign. And she looks at their boots and looks at their buttons and looks at their busbies. And she's inspecting them. She's the sovereign. And so I think that you can see the master of the messengers here and the manager of the messengers. The master of the church or churches and the manager of the messengers. This is who is saying this. These things saith he. So it's the Lord that's sending this letter to the church at Ephesus. Now I want you to note the master's remarks for a moment. He says, I know thy works. He'd been watching this little local church. He says, I know your works. And I think he was thinking there about practical things. Good works that came, of course, after salvation. Because we don't do good works to be saved, you know. We do good works because we are saved. It's not good works that saves us. It's not of works, salvation. But we're saved unto good works. And I think it's their practicality that he sees. He says, I know thy practicality. And then he says, I know thy labor. You see, there's a special figure of speech here in the Greek New Testament, and you might just notice it, but I'll do it like this for you, and you'll notice it. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say are apostles and are not. And hast found them lying. And hast borne. And hast patient. And for my name's sake hast labored. And hast not fainted. It's a special figure of speech. And each one must be emphasized. That's why it's there. It's a special figure of speech for emphasizing each detail. And he's saying to them, I know your practicality, know your works. And then he says, and thy labor. I know your activities. I know where you take the gospel to. I know the places you go down to take your stand. I know about your prayer meetings. I know everything that goes on. I know your practicality. And I know your activity. And then he said, and thy patience. Well, you know that patience is a quality. And it's a God-given quality. Yes. And these people had this God-given quality. And I'm sure we need a lot of it in these days. He says, I know thy practicality, and I know thy activity, and I know thy quality. You see, the Lord's very honest about everything. And then he said this, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You see, this is sincerity. These people just wouldn't bluff their way along, you know. Nor if an old modernist came into this church, I'm afraid they would have to tackle. But I'm afraid if ever a modernist appears without us knowing, creeping in on the wares in this platform, and I'm behind him, he will only get a few phrases, and then I shall stop him. Yes. Because we can't bear it, and we're not bearing it. Some places that bear everything now. Preacher can say whatever he likes. Heard about a preacher not far from here the other night saying that when the minister puts the drop of water on the baby's brow, grace enters. That's from hell. You don't get saved like that. That's popery. Because some of the believers just nod their head. Ah, well, real ones can't bear that sort of thing. And so he's saying to the church, you know, I know all about your practicality, and I know your activity, and I know your quality, and I know your sincerity. And at the end of verse 2, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them lies. You always get boys coming around saying they're something, you know. And in the early days, there were boys visited even these little local churches away at Ephesus and tried to put it over that they were apostles. But this church wasn't just as soft as all that. It tried them and found them liars. Of course, you remember that Peter in the early church had the spirit of perception. And when Ananias and Sapphira tried to put something over, Peter knew they were liars. And this is what you call solidity. He says, I know all about your practicality. And I know about your activity. And I know about your quality. And I know about your sincerity. And I know about your solidity. You're solid. You won't let anybody bluff you. And then in verse 3 he said, and hast borne. You know, the storm had blown in this little church a time or two. And they were persecuted in those days. He says, I know all about your dependability. I know when they taunt you, and when they persecute you, and when they slander you, that you'll not run. Thou hast borne. That's their dependability. And then he comes back again, you see, to their quality and to their practicality or their activity. And then he said lastly in verse 3, and hast not fainted. He says, I know all about your immovability. Very easy to faint when you're not well. And if ever I had a chance of fainting, it was tonight. I could have cleared out righteously tonight. Maybe that's what the devil would have liked me to do. But I've been on the canvas before. And before he counts 10, I always get up. Yes, I want you to notice this. This is the master's remarks. I know your practicality. I know your activity. I know your quality. I know your sincerity. I know your solidity. I know your dependability. I know your immovability. Now tell me this. This was the great wee church. Yes, indeed it was. Because the Lord is commending them for all that. And yet, although there are so many things that the Master can commend them for, yet he has to stop at verse 4 and say, nevertheless, although you're doing well, boys, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's tremendous, you know, if you take time to take it in. You know, you can have a whole lot of activity and a whole lot of qualities and a whole lot of sincerity and a whole lot of dependability and immovability and not be in love with the Lord at all. Did you get? Because that's exactly what he's saying. Yes, this is something that we need to take time with. You see, it's possible. It's impossible for me to love the message and not love the master. It's possible for the singers, and we have great singers on Sunday night, and John's there. And it's possible for the singers to love the song and not love the Savior. And it's possible for you to love the crowd and not love the Christ. And it's possible for you to love the place and not love the person. And it's possible for you to love the meeting and not love the master. You know, after all, this is what Christ wants. He wants your love. He says, I know all about your activity now. And I know you'll stand up, and I know you're solid, and I know you're sincere, but I'll tell you this. I want you to love me. What he's actually saying, and what one of the translations is, and it's the correct one. He said, look, I have something against you. You don't love me the way you used to do. It's the first love he's thinking about. Wonder could he say that to any of us, or the most of us this evening. You don't love me the way you used to do. Now, this is what I call the master's rebuke. And then you can see the master's request. And it's the word remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. I wonder, have you got away from loving him? I wonder, do you just go to church because it's the thing to do? I wonder, do you just come to the class because there's certain things you like? Can you remember now a day when you loved him better than you do now? Those first days when your shackles fell off, when you were born again, when the thrill of God's deliverance filled and flooded your very soul, when you knew nothing about anything and yet you were in love with Christ. Did you love him better then than you do now? He says, remember. And then he went on to say this, repent. And then he went on to say this, and do the first works. Remember, repent, restart. Got to restart over again. My dear friends, this is what he wants. He wants you to put your arms around him. He wants you to look into his face. He wants you to do things for him. Not just for a meeting. Not just for a party. Oh no, dear. For him. He says, I want you to do that. That's what he says. Now, that's the master's request. I want you to notice this. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else. Mind you, when the Lord says, or else, that's what the terrorists say now when they put a gun to your head, your wallet, or else. Well, the Lord's just saying this to you. He was saying this to the church. I think we need to get that into perspective. You see, this little church in Ephesus, these saints in this back street, they were doing very well. But they were getting so churchy that they were not the same as they used to be at all. They didn't love the master the way they used to do. He says, that's what I want now. Or else, watch it. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place. You know, the Lord can do without this church. He's not tied to Windsor Avenue, you know. Not for a moment. You know, you can look away down through church history. And while you might not want to think about denominations, you can go down into church history and you can find denominations that were really on fire for God and who did wonderful things and who brought Christ to the country and turned the country upside down. And then they got away from the Lord. And tonight the candlestick's removed. They don't count now. And I can tell you, you can go back to Ephesus tonight, and for 50 miles around it, there is no church of Jesus Christ. Not a one. The Lord removed the candlestick. He can remove the denominational candlestick. He can remove the local candlestick. And He can remove the personal candlestick. You can become a castaway. Oh, I'm not talking about you being lost again. I'm talking about you being put out of usefulness. The Lord just puts you on the shelf, not using you anymore. You're just going to do as you like. You've got the bit between your teeth. You're neither going to remember or repent or restart. Well, He can remove you. He's not tied to you, you know. That's exactly what He's saying here. Now, He comes back again. I wanted to put this in with their activities and all the rest of it, and I think it should be. Verse 6. But this thou hast, he noted this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this is something that Christ hated, and it must be something awful. When Christ stated, there have been many debates about this. I think that this is a compound word. It's two words. It is the word Nicola. And the word Nicola means to conquer. And the ends at the end of it, just like Christianity, It's a people. And these Nicolaitans were people who got up into the church and they wanted to conquer and they wanted to rule over the other believers. This is what you call popery. Oh, I know that the Roman church wasn't there then. Of course, there's Protestant popery as well as Roman popery. You know, I went out preaching many years ago, and the Lord blessed me, and we had little revivals across the country. And one of the presidents of the Baptist Union of Ireland came to me once and said to me, "If you write me a letter, I'll recognize you as one of our preachers." I says, "I hope you know who you are. Do you know who you are?" He was a draper at the draper shop, this fellow. I said, "You sell clothes, don't you? You're a sort of glorified rag man." Now, fancy see a glorified ragman coming round to me to ask me to ask him to be recognized as a servant of the Lord. That's what you call Baptist popery. That's what it is. And let me tell you, I hate it. I have no blush on my face when I say it either. I hate it. Yes, and I've always hated it, and I always will. You know what a fella thinks of himself coming round, standing, talking nonsense like that. They said they'll put you in a box one of these days and throw soil on you. I just won't be talked to like that. Not for a moment. Let me tell you that there is not only Baptist popery, there is Brethren popery. Oh, yes, we get popes among the brethren too. Big Jim was a pope. And a right pope he was too. Made a mess of it. Nearly as wicked as the rest of them. Oh, yes, but if you don't bow and say amen the way they say it, they'll rule over you. The Lord hates it. So do I. And against it I shall always preach. Without any hesitation. I have no trouble speaking out against that, no matter who it offends. Some of the Baptists quiver in their shoes. They'll quiver you. I hate it! The Lord says this. He says, thou hast one thing that thou hatest, which I also hate. Friends, you know, some of my friends here tonight, the farming community, way out in the country, they come in through the door. If you're behind them some night, don't worry yourself. He says to me, how are you, Wooly? And I call him Wooly. And I says, how are you, Wooly? Well, there's no popery about that, is there? Bless God for them. Yes, we don't swank it around here. It does me more good, you know, just to hear him saying, how are you, Wooly? Otto. Yeah, we've got this, haven't we? I wanted to get the hold of this. You see, that's what I would call their notability. You see, they had practicality and activity and quality and sincerity and solidity and dependability and immovability, and this was notability. The Lord noted this. They were noted for this. They hated every shape and form of popery, and why wouldn't they? It has cursed the churches. Oh, let's see each other sinners saved by grace. And God has given some of us gift. And what we have got, we had to receive. And we're just all 5/8 saved by grace, you know. Let's keep it like that. Now, this individual promise is a very wonderful one. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Says unto the churches. Now here's the individual promise here. To him that overcometh. And you've got to overcome this popery, that's one thing. And you've got to overcome this getting away from your first love. And you've got to overcome this loving the message and not loving the master. He says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, that's a mighty saying, isn't it? I wonder why he said it just like that. Well, I think it's really amazing that the Lord should say that. You know, I think that this is one of the great sayings of my master. Will I give to eat of the tree of life. You know, the master had many super sayings. I know that everything that he said was tremendous. Never man speak like this man. But he said last week, I have the keys of hell and of death. Do you know anybody else who would ever dare to say it? He'd be a real fool. No man ever came round yet that I know says, I've got the keys of death. And there's no man that I've ever met who would say, I and the Father are one. They wouldn't dare. These are super sayings. And surely this is a super saying when he saith to these overcomers, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the great thing is, why did he say it? Now, what does it make you think about, first of all? Let's get round it like that. Well, you say it makes me think about Adam in the garden. And it's perfectly true. Takes you away to Adam in the garden. I suppose you know a lot of things about that. Some people question that. You know, the modernists, they question. They say it's symbolical and just nothing at all. Let's have a look at this carefully for a moment. We're at 2 Corinthians and at chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, writing here to these believers, said, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, this is one of the things he feared, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now I can tell you that Paul believed this Genesis story. He believed that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He believed that. So do I too. Modernists may not believe that. I can tell you that this passage is inspired by the Spirit of God, for God was directing Paul here. Now, you'll notice this very carefully, that the serpent beguiled Eve, not Adam. Oh, no, just Eve. Adam was never beguiled. Don't you get that into your head. Have a look at Paul writing again to you, see. This is 1 Timothy, and it's the 2nd chapter. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Well, that's very wonderful, isn't it? Because that's just exactly what we believe. That God created them male and female in the day that he created them. You know, when I was in Machrefeld, a fellow came to see me one evening, one of these clever clouts, and he said to me, when you talk about Genesis 1, you talk about these days as if they were literal days. And I said, that's right, that's what I believe. He said, you know, these days were not literal days. These were periods. Periods of how long? Well, he says, I don't know, maybe millions of years in each one of these periods. Well, I said, put a figure on it, just for the arguments. He puts a figure on it. He says, well, each day would be 1,000,000 years. So that we have 7,000,000 years in there in those days. Is that right? Yes. What day was Adam created on? The sixth day, he said. Sixth, right? Is there one to go? Yes. Is it 1,000,000? Yes. So that Adam lived right through that day. So that he's got 1,000,000 years up when we come to the end of the chapter, is that right? I'll tell you, sir, that when you come into the fifth chapter of Genesis and you read how many days Adam lived, it says so many years. Just hundreds of years. It should say 1,000,000 so many hundred years. Stands and looks at me, you know, like a fish out of water. And I would like to tell you what I said to him, but I can't do it very well, because I was a bit rough on him. I said, you're that blooming stupid, you can't read. And that's just what I thought about him. A big man coming round all swank. And he's as stupid as can be. Your period's my foot. I want you to get the whole of this. See where we are. We're at 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Did you get that? Because that's what it says there. Adam was not deceived. I can tell you he wasn't. You know, the old serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And Eve was deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was never deceived. It wouldn't make him go wrong. He wasn't beguiled, and he wasn't deceived. I'll tell you what made him go wrong. He left his first love for Eve. That's what made him go wrong. He knew that she had done this thing, that she had gone into sin, and he went in with her. Yeah. He left his first love and lost everything. Lost everything. Put out of the garden. And let me tell you that when you leave your first love, you may keep up the activity and the solidity and the so-called sincerity and the immovability and all the rest of the jargon. But I'll tell you, you're losing out. You're losing out. And I'll tell you that when you repent and get back and love the Lord, you'll get everything you lost. You'll be back into the paradise of God again. You see, he lost his love for Jehovah. He lost his service truly for God. He lost the fellowship and the friendship. He lost so much. Ah, well, when you love Christ with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you get back everything you lost. Isn't it a great word for a church like that? He says, him that overcometh, I will give. Next week, we're going into the next church. It's Smyrna.